Let's pray, please. Father, we thank you for giving us your word, the Bible. We pray that we would understand the passage that we read and walk through together. This morning, may we receive its truth with faith and love, laid up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 16, verses 14 to 18. Luke 16, verses 14 through 18 is our scripture reading and our sermon text for this morning. Luke 16, verses 14 through 18. This is God's word. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." May God bless the reading of his holy word. Jesus tells the parable of the unrighteous manager. Remember that from last Sunday, the unrighteous manager, to his disciples. But the Pharisees apparently were lingering nearby and were listening in to that parable. Remember what the parable of the unrighteous manager illustrated. Lovers of money are more shrewd in securing monetary security for a few short years in this life than the sons of light often are at making eternal friends who will welcome them into the eternal dwellings of heaven. Jesus' summary is clear and forceful in verse 13. You see it there, Luke 16, 13. "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." The Pharisees were lovers of money, and thus they were overrun with the sin of covetousness. The praises of men, the charms of the world, its popularity, had complete control of their hearts. The true God revealed in the pages of the Old Testament, and what true communion with that God meant, had been lost on them. The real goal of all true religion, which is the glory of God and understanding his gracious salvation of utterly helpless and hopeless lost sinners, that was no part of Pharisaic religious consciousness by this time in history. Jesus being the very embodiment of the truth and the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament was about, he found himself constantly in the crosshairs of apostate Judaism. The Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, they really detested him. They hated him. But they could not answer Jesus' wisdom, nor could they respond to his exposition of the Old Testament text of Scripture. Jesus' parables, many of them, were intended as direct rebukes against the Pharisees, and it just made them more and more and more angry. You're going to see it escalating as chapter after chapter of Luke comes and goes. He tells parable after parable, discourse after discourse, condemning them. Being devoted servants and lovers of money as they were, they knew that Jesus' summary statement, that a person is not able to serve God and money, they knew that that was directed at them. And they knew that that was a shot at them. But what could they say? How could they defend themselves against what Jesus said? They couldn't. They couldn't defend themselves. Everything he said was true. So what's the only thing left? Scoffing. Mocking. Make fun of people. Ridicule them. The only other place that that verb scoff is used is in Luke 23, 35, where it says that the rulers of Israel were sneering at Jesus when he was nailed to the cross. They were mocking him while he was dying. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself. If this is the Christ, his chosen one." They were sneering at him. They were scoffing at him. That verb means to turn your nose up at someone. Why do people do that? Why is that a gesture people do even to this day? They turn their nose up like that. Why do they do that? So they can look down at you. I'm above you. You're beneath me. They turn their nose up in the air to look down at someone. It is to deride them by turning up your nose. It is to communicate utter disdain and smug arrogance against someone. For the Pharisees, what was the only other response available? Repentance, humility, and they weren't going to do that. That's not what they were going to do. Why did they not humbly repent? Because they didn't want to. They didn't want to. They loved their religious status, and they loved their wealth. They loved their money. If such things are a person's first love, nothing else will be allowed to hold that position in their heart. As Jesus said about the human heart, you cannot serve God and wealth. Wealth is a tool for taking dominion and for the glory of God in this world. We are merely the managers of what God sovereignly entrusts to us. We ourselves do not ultimately own it. We don't ultimately own anything, not even our own bodies. God owns everything. And then he entrusts ownership of a few things to us here for a very, very short time. The time we have to live, the gifts, abilities that we have, our possessions, both materially, monetarily, are all given to us by God, the source of all, and they're entrusted to us for a very short time. And we are to manage God's goods by, as Jesus said, always remember this, make this the theme of your life, making friends for yourself by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. Isn't that an amazing way of looking at everything you are as a person, everything you possess, every moment you will ever live, every penny that ever passes through your hands, all of your relationships? When they fail, you will have invested them so that people welcome you into heaven. What does that mean when they fail? When you die. When you die, your wealth fails. Your possessions fail. Everything you were ever good at in life fails. You lose it. It's gone forever. So use it to invest for something that will be with you for eternity. That's what the Pharisees did not do. Our attitude to wealth, to what we have, to our time, our priorities, says a lot about our heart's highest allegiance. You know, it says in the Proverbs that a person who's upright in their ways fears the Lord, but one who is perverse in his ways despises him. You see what that's saying? It doesn't really matter what you profess. It doesn't matter what you say. Your life will tell. Do you despise God or fear him? No servant can serve two masters. You and I cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees loved believing that everyone around them thought they served God, but they didn't. They were content with everyone around them thinking, man, these are the austere, the religious higher up. These are the guys that are, I mean, they spend their days in the clouds walking with God. No, they didn't. And Jesus told them, actually, you guys are the servants of Satan. The Pharisees loved believing that everyone around them thought that they didn't serve wealth, but they did. Jesus was so entirely despised by them because he repeatedly exposed both of those truths to them and to the people that knew them. They did not believe in, nor did they practice what the Old Testament scriptures taught. You realize that? You need to know that. The Pharisees knew the text, but they didn't believe it, nor did they practice it. Jesus showed this again and again in his dialogues and his parables. This is what deeply angered the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers. And this anger was a lot more than irritation. It was a lot more than mere irritation. The Pharisees wanted to murder him because of it. They wanted to kill him because of it. Just like Genesis 3:15. God ordained that enmity. Enmity, that term, that Hebrew word that's used there. Enmity, desire to kill. A desire to murder between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It must have been a real shock to the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers. They were used to having itinerant rabbis compliment them and kiss up to them and tell them how great they were. To be told by a miracle-working rabbi from Nazareth that, as a matter of fact, they were the servants of the devil, and he told them to their face, you are going to hell when you die. The bottom line is always this. Anyone who denies the true gospel is an enemy of God. No matter how outwardly godly, pious, righteous they may appear to be. No matter who they are. If they're an enemy of the gospel, they're an enemy of God. The people who are the most dangerous at any given moment to the world are not those who openly mock and scorn God. The most dangerous people are not people who openly mock and scorn God. The most dangerous people in the world are rather those who appear to be devoted to God, but aren't. It is remarkable to consider this, but such people are also the most hated by God himself. God despises false teachers. He despises them. The most savage rebukes and threats of eternal judgment from our God are aimed at religious leaders and the shepherds of the people who inwardly were in it only for themselves, for their pride or their own financial gains. So deep is God's contempt for such people who claim to know him but don't, that he actually says to Jeremiah, Jeremiah 7:16, God said to Jeremiah, "As for you, do not pray for this people." Everything in us, no matter what people are doing, we want to pray for them. We want to pray for them. These people were so despised by God, he told his prophet, don't pray for them. And do not lift up cry or prayer for them. And do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. American culture today, it's the most hostile to one thing. Absolute truth claims. But if you're a Christian, you're a walking truth claim. You're a walking truth claim. America today, it hates conviction. It's deeply convicted that you're not supposed to have convictions. You see, there's just no way around it, right? It detests confidence that your views are right and that all views contrary to those views are wrong. There's just no way to be a Christian without conflict, dear congregation. There's just no way. You can't be a Christian and not have conflict. If you're a Christian, you are in a truth war all the time. Relativism today is just as violent an enemy of the truth as our contrary truth claims and competing religions. And I will say that it's a bit wearisome. Reading through the Gospel of Luke, it's wearisome to see how vicious Jesus' opponents are towards him. And it's wearisome to see Jesus' savage responses to them. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. I mean, you have to have a stomach for this. Because guess what's coming up in the next chapters? More of the same. It's also tiring to see the same old wicked, sinful, evil stuff in society, day after day after day. It's a hard thing to know that there are people who absolutely hate you just because you love the truth and uphold the truth in the way that you live and what you say and in your home, but hate you, they do. These very hostile forces arrayed against Jesus who conspired to have him murdered are the very same types who will oppose you in the workplace, in the church sometimes, and even in your own house. Remember that ominous, it's a heartbreaking passage. Luke 12:51. Do you suppose I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided. Three against two, two against three. Antithesis will always be present in this world as long as there are true Christians. Conflict over matters of ultimate truth will be unavoidable in this age. And praise God, in the age to come, there will be no unbelievers. There will be no scoffers, no hate, no insults, no threats, no scheming. There will only be peace and love between the redeemed church of God and the triune God himself in the new heavens and the new earth. But in the meantime, we have to have a stomach to stand our ground and to fight for the truth. And there are always two things you and I will fight for. If you're a Christian, you have to fight for these two things your entire life until you're dead. You have to fight for the true gospel, which will be denied all over the place, and you have to fight for the true law too. What God says is wrong, is always wrong. Even if you can get a whole culture, even if you can get most of the conservative church to disagree with God, God is still right, and everyone else is still wrong. So be prepared to fight for the gospel and to fight for what is right and what is wrong. Those are the places that Satan attacks the hardest in every generation. And our children and our children's children will have to fight the very same battles over the law and the gospel that we have had to fight and what previous generations have likewise had to fight, what the apostles of Christ themselves had to fight in their own lifetimes. Remember Paul's astonishing opening words in Galatians after his uncharacteristically short greeting in Galatians? He says, Galatians 1 verse 6, many scholars believe that the first time the Holy Spirit put ink on paper from the prophet Malachi until the New Testament era started was when Paul wrote Galatians. The sixth verse of the first book says, I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Which is not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, hear what Paul's saying, if I come back and tell you something different, if an angel from heaven, if Gabriel or Michael, the archangels come from heaven, if they preach a gospel contrary to what we preach to you, let them be damned for eternity. As we've said before, I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. I would not be a slave of Christ. Listen, please. Every single professing disciple of Christ has to ask that same question. Ask yourself that question. Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? Notice how Paul concludes those questions. If I were trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ. If you're a bondservant, if you're a slave of Jesus, be prepared to be attacked, lied about, threatened at times, insulted, possibly jailed, even killed. Jesus earlier said about the heart of all men in his conclusion after the parable of the rich man and his unrighteous manager who outsmarted him. He said, you can't serve God and wealth. And I would extend that to the biblical principle, you can't please God and men either. You can't please both. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. You want to be popular with the world? You want to have friends out there in the world of unbelievers? You can't be a follower of Christ then. Forget it. Christians love the truth, and they love to hear the truth. They rejoice in the truth. They're not ashamed of the truth. The gospel of the crucified, risen Lord Jesus and his glorious, justifying act to accept us in God's sight once and for all eternity, and his blessed promise of peace with God that can never be broken, the wonderful inheritance promised to his children, which we know he is pleased and overjoyed to give to us, those are the things that sustain us against the night, against the world, and against the darkness of this age. How could we ever fail to defend them? So much of the Bible highlights the conflict. So much of Jesus' ministry was spent being slandered, being falsely accused, enduring the hateful glances and the sneers and the scoffing of Pharisees and lawyers and scribes. In our passage here, Jesus endures scoffing. Scoffing. It's an amazing testimony to human depravity and wickedness. If you think about this carefully, God the Son added a human nature to himself and is standing there teaching the people who are the greatest living experts on the very scriptures he gave them. He's teaching them how they can know they can go to heaven, and their reaction is to scoff, sneer, to turn their noses up at him, to ridicule him. Jesus promised his disciples, he promises all of his followers today. John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know it hated me first. Where does that hatred come from? It comes from the truth war. Jesus and all who believe in him alone and trust in him alone as their Savior, they are on the side of the truth. Jesus told Pilate in the Praetorium. Remember Pilate? Pilate was scared. Who is this guy? He's not afraid of me. He brings him into the Praetorium. Where are you from? He says. Don't you realize I have the power to have you crucified? Or to let you go? Remember Jesus answers, you have no power at all over me unless it were granted to you from above. And he tells Pilate, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Those on the side of falsehood will always despise those who are on the side of Christ, on the side of truth. But the ones who are the most hateful and the most dangerous are the ones who say they're on God's side, but they really aren't. They're on the devil's side. That's what the Pharisees were, and that's why their hatred was so deep for Jesus and for Jesus' disciples. Look at verse 14 and 15. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Jesus had taught in their hearing that wealth was to be used to make friends in the heavenly places. not friends here and now. What God has entrusted to us, we are to manage in such a way that we invest it in a godly fashion. The Pharisees did not do that. They didn't invest their wealth in that way. They used their money for earthly gain and nothing more, and they all knew it. Jesus' parable hit them right in the heart, but those hearts were still made of stone, and therefore, the truth did not affect them. And when you have no answer, mockery is the only thing that's left. Scoffing is all you can do. Those who are not able to listen to Jesus' word and the word of the Bible will always scoff, mock, and ridicule. They did it 2,000 years ago. Get on the internet, and you will see the same things. Talk to unbelievers who are hostile to the truth. They won't have an answer. They'll have mockery for you. Jesus tells them, they justify themselves in the sight of men. He says, you are they who justify yourselves in the sight of men. The approval and the praises of men were all they had, is all they lived for. It's remarkable how alluring that still is for so many. Isn't that weird? Why do we care? Why do we care? Fame. People want fame. There's a TV show called Fame. Remember that back in the 1980s? I always remembered the lyrics to the song that was the theme for the TV show. When Fame, I'm going to live forever. And even when I was 6, 7 years old, I thought, no, you're not. You're going to die. People want fame. They want fame. People want to be justified in the sight of men. Why? What for? Jesus finishes that phrase with this hammer blow. But God knows your hearts, he tells them. It doesn't matter if men think you're great. If they heap praise and glory on you, it doesn't matter. God knows your hearts. He's the one who's going to judge you. No man's going to be there to help you. If it's the respect and the praises of people that you covet and desire, forget being a Christian. Being a Christian, it blows up families. It alienates people. It causes an escalation of anger, resentment, bitterness. The Pharisees, they were all about the show. They loved the show. They wanted men to look up at them. They wanted the masses to be in awe of them. Mark 12:38 says they like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces. And they did their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broadened their phylacteries and lengthened the tassels of their garments. They loved the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and to be called by men rabbi. And Jesus is so clear, the only reward that people will get for such things is whatever they get from men in this life. You have your reward in full already. But the wise person invests for eternity. Their praise comes later, much later. The wise person builds upon the unshakable foundation of God's revelation in Scripture. The wise person seeks the approval of God first and foremost, not that of men. Why? See the last phrase of verse 15? Mark it down, write it on a plaque, chisel it into the wall. That which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. All false religion is repulsive to God. Large temples, huge religious complexes, the smells, the bells, the pomp, the circumstances created by the fertile minds of unregenerate people, all of it is detestable in the sight of God. They're all revolting to him. God neither asks nor does he accept any other sacrifice for sin than that offered by Christ on the cross. And whether you thank him for that in a cathedral with high vaulted ceilings and great acoustics, or in a cave hiding from the authorities, it's all the same. He requires of men faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life to escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin. We rest upon Christ alone for our salvation. We ourselves are just as detestable in the sight of God if we don't do that. I remember one of the Puritans reading one of their books years ago made the comment that the almost Christian, the person who looks so much like a Christian, they even know how to pray like a Christian. They can talk like a Christian. They know Bible verses from memory, but they're not actually born again. They don't actually know Christ. They are in just as much spiritual peril as the first high priest of Satan. What men think so much of, God doesn't care about. The Pharisees were men who justified themselves before other men, not realizing that the only thing that mattered was their justification before God. Look at verse 16. Jesus rebuking these Pharisees. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. Okay, stop there. The Old Testament scriptures in our Bibles from Genesis all the way through Malachi were proclaimed. They were preparatory. They were preparing the way for the coming of Jesus. All the way up until John the Baptist comes onto the scene. And when John appeared, he was very forceful and very clear that the Lamb of God was there right then. He said that. He said in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." When he saw Jesus coming over towards him, "Behold, there he is." John 1:26, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know." He's saying the Lord, Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, whose way I came to prepare, he's here now. He's here now. He's standing among you. And then when he baptized them, "Behold, the Lamb of God," and the voice came from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Everything was prophesying, preparing for the coming of Messiah until the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, John the Baptist, came to prepare the coming of the Lord himself, God incarnate, the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth, who would make redemptive history take a giant lunge forward, and the kingdom of God a giant lunge forward. As the gospel has gone out, as the Holy Spirit convicts people of sin and draws people to Christ, Jesus says everyone is forcing their way into it. Isn't that an amazing way of putting that? Forcing their way into the kingdom. Remember what we looked at earlier in Luke? He said, "Strive to enter by the narrow gate." When I first became a Calvinist, I mean, a 26-point Calvinist looking for 19 more points. How can you strive to do something that only God can do for us sovereignly? Here's how. We can have the good sense to put ourselves in a position where we never miss church. We never miss an opportunity to hear the word of God read or preached. We read scripture every day, and we love God's people, and we love being around God's people. Many great evangelists, the evangelists that God used to bring about the Great Awakening in the early 1700s, they used that very approach. They told people, look, if you leave your Bible shut, and you stay away from the gospel being preached, and you stay away from God's people, you are all but sealing your eternal destiny. God is definitely not going to save you. You're definitely going to hell. But if you read your Bible voraciously, if you read Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and John's Gospel and the book of Hebrews over and over and over again, and when you're done with that, you read Philippians every day for 30 straight days, God might regenerate you. But then again, he might not. But you are never. If you're never by the ordinary means by which God calls his people, effectually calls them to himself, you're definitely going to be lost. So strive. Strive with all your might. Like there's no tomorrow. Nobody can make themselves born again. But you can put yourself in a position where it's most likely to happen by the hand of God. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says about the kingdom. Everyone is forcing his way into it. Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah said that. Remember where Jonah was when he said that? In the belly of the great fish? That had particular poignancy to him in that moment. Salvation is of the Lord. Indeed, the very desire to read the word of God, the desire to hear the gospel, to be around God's people, that desire is itself something God creates in us. And remember, Jesus is saying this to the Pharisees. Everyone's forcing their way into the kingdom of God, he tells them. And what's the implication? Everyone's forcing their way into it except you. You guys won't listen. You guys won't hear what your own scriptures say. Jesus found ready audiences who not only wanted to be healed, but they came with their sin and brokenness, ready to leave their sin behind and to follow Christ. People came to John the Baptist in the wilderness, it says, confessing their sins, and they expressed their grief over their sin and their hatred of their sin, and they were baptized by John. People came to Jesus broken by their sin as well. And that is always the key. If we don't feel the judgment, if we don't feel hell in ourselves that we deserve, we will never force our way into God's kingdom. Jesus has told parable after parable and given discourse after discourse, trying to make it as clear as he can to the Pharisees and the scribes. He's trying to tell them, you guys are not in the kingdom of God. You guys are not in it. You think you are, but you are not. They were the ones who made the bad excuses for not coming to the big dinner. Remember? He's telling them, that's you guys. You guys are the ones who are saying, no, 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 we got to go look at a field we bought. We got to go test out 5 yoke of oxen we just bought. No, 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 I just got married. I can't come. They were not in the kingdom of God, but they thought they were. And Jesus tells them the law and the prophets proclaimed until John. But since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached in a new and a global way. And everybody's forcing their way into it. A Samaritan woman came into it. And a whole bunch of people from her village came into it. All those Old Testament prophecies about Gentiles, along with Israel, coming into the kingdom of God, they're about to explode onto the world scene. Everybody's pressing into the kingdom, forcing their way into it. But these illustrious, prideful, learned, erudite, scholarly religious experts were not. Why? Because they did not understand, nor did they believe, the law or the prophets. They rejected the true meaning of the law, and they constantly found ways around it. And their inventions, we've looked at a lot of them as we've gone through Luke's gospel, they're laughable. Gathering up pieces of your house and putting them at 1,000 step intervals so you can take walks as long as you want, as long as you tag the piece of your house you put down there so you can walk all day on the Sabbath. Really? Is that what the heart of the commandment is about? Rebuking the Son of God for healing on the Sabbath day when every single one of them knows they jump into a ditch to get an ox or a person out on the Sabbath without a moment's hesitation. We're going to look at some of the bizarre ways they allowed for divorce here at the end. They're bizarre. They're crazy. They're obviously false. The true meaning of the law, dear congregation, please hear me. What it really requires of men and women, absolute, total, complete, personal, and perpetual obedience in thought, word, and deed. That had been lost on the Pharisees. They didn't get that. They didn't believe that. Remember what we've learned in Luke's gospel in so many ways? The key to being a Christian is your self-assessment. What do you think about yourself? Remember the three-part parable? Jesus taught about what man has 100 sheep and one of them goes missing. He doesn't leave the other 99 to go find the one that was missing. And when he finds it, he rejoices and puts it on his shoulders and tells his friends. He says, so it is with God. There's more rejoicing in the presence of God and the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Does he think there are 99 righteous persons, that there are righteous persons that need no repentance? He's talking about their self-assessment. If a person sees themselves as righteous and not in need of repentance, they're not going to understand Christ. That's why the Pharisees didn't understand him. Only those whose self-assessment is unrighteous, sinful, wicked, undone by my sin, disgusted with ourselves over our sin, they will force their way into the kingdom. That very desperation created in them by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, that will make them flee to Jesus Christ. You know, there was a documentary, I love sports documentaries, a documentary about a guy named Chris Herron. Chris Herron was a basketball phenom in the early 1990s. And this young guy was one of the best high school basketball players I've ever seen. Just unbelievable. And played at Boston College and ended up being drafted into the NBA. Had a very serious drug problem. And his drug addiction destroyed his career, destroyed his basketball career, and almost destroyed his family too. And he finally was able to get off the drugs and get off the Oxycontin and other things and cocaine and everything else. Finally was able to shake it off. And one of the things he said was moving. He said, for years, I didn't even notice I was doing this. For years, I always took all my shaving stuff into the shower and would shave in the shower. He said, and after I'd been off drugs and clean for a few months, all of a sudden I noticed one day I was shaving in front of the mirror and was on the upward stroke and thought, I'm looking at myself in the mirror. And he said subconsciously, he was so disgusted with himself, could not shave in the mirror. Couldn't look at himself in the mirror and realize, I'm actually able to shave looking at myself. I don't hate myself the way I used to. But do you know what that's talking about? You don't even want to look at yourself. You know, and you know God knows, we ought to be so disgusted with ourselves. And that self-assessment, sinful, wicked, vile, unrighteous. Pharisees did not know anything about that. The law of God crushes the sinner. When they see what it really demands and how they're incapable of fulfilling what it demands, they're incapable of paying its curse, then and only then do they flee to Christ and understand who he really is. Those who repent and believe on him have their sins, all of their sins, past, present, and future sins, blotted out. And they're dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Pharisees, they didn't understand that the law was spiritual, that it reached to the innermost parts of their hearts, to the secret thoughts and chambers of their minds. The entire sacrificial system of Israel was supposed to point them to this, but it didn't. Look at verse 17. He tells them, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. The Pharisaic additions, subtractions, and modifications to the law to make it more obeyable and more focused on outward actions instead of touching the hearts and motives and everything in between. No matter what they did to the law, it didn't change it. No matter how they modified it, no matter how many ways they got around it, it didn't change what it actually required of them. Never did. Not the tiniest little ink stroke would fail. And if you've ever studied Hebrew, you know how the teensy tiny little ink strokes, especially the five letters that change when they're on the when they're the last letter in a word, so many of those letters look so much the same. And it's crazy. You have to look. If you don't have good eyesight, you can't tell. But the tiniest little strokes make different letters, different words in Hebrew. And Jesus is saying, not a single teensy tiny little ink stroke is going to pass away. It'd be easier for the entire created cosmos to disappear than for one stroke of a pen of God's law to fail. And that's why we need Jesus Christ. That's why we need his all-sufficient atoning sacrifice. That's why we need his obedience to that law. Without this, without Christ, without his righteousness legally imputed to our account before him, we would die in our sins and perish eternally. And Jesus is laboring to make that clear to his opponents. They were listening in as he was instructing his disciples about the unrighteous manager. He's saying to them, you men do not keep the law, and in fact, not a single ink stroke of the letter will ever pass away, and you don't keep it. Look at verse 18. People wondered, why is this thrown in here all of a sudden? Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. It makes perfect sense that this is here. Listen. Seventh commandment was notoriously abandoned by the Pharisees. The things that they allowed men to divorce their wives for are absurd. They're absurd. I didn't know these until this week. They allowed a man to divorce his wife if she overcooked his dinner once. You could dissolve your marriage. She burns dinner once. These experts in the law said, that's good. It's over. They also said, the Jewish traditions, we're all laughing at. They also said, that's absurd, obviously. They also said, if I'm not kidding, husband finds someone prettier than his wife, it says in the Talmud, he can divorce her and marry the prettier woman. Really? These are the champions of God's law. The champions of righteousness. For all their outward pretenses at obedience, they destroyed the law. They didn't care about the law at all. It was all outward. It was a show. They were lovers of money. As soon as men elevate their traditions and their thoughts to divine status, the word of God is muted. You see, we hear these things and we chuckle. Why? Because we, thankfully, believe in sola scriptura. We believe the Bible alone is the word of God, that it alone is God speaking. And when we hear additions to it and we hear things being subtracted from it, we immediately say, that's crazy. We would never believe that. And I praise God for that. The law of God is permanent. It's unchanging unless God himself modifies it. The ceremonial laws, God did away with those. Dietary and separation laws have expired. God set those aside. But the laws that are reflective of God's moral character, the Ten Commandments, they have not and they cannot expire. God can no more relax the standard of his law than he himself could lie or commit sin. The divine permanence of God's law is repeated elsewhere in Scripture just to make sure that nobody could ever misinterpret the phrase, we are not under law, but under grace. You ever heard dispensationalists misinterpret that? I remember listening to dispensationalists being interviewed at the Christian Booksellers Association. Microphone, can you name the Ten Commandments? And they said, Ten Commandments? We don't care about that anymore. We just live by grace. We're just under the cross. I just want to point out something to you. If we are not obligated to keep the Ten Commandments, we wouldn't need Jesus then, would we? Why do we need a Savior? Because we are obligated to keep the commandments, and we don't. And that's why we need Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 5:18, "Assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled." Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, my words will by no means pass away." Not only is it impossible for anything in God's law to pass away or to be rendered null and void, listen please, it is equally impossible for it to be modified or updated by culture, by cultural norms, by the desires of the masses. God's law and his word and his created universe cannot and will not be made to fit the new realities that people want them to fit. The LGBTism, the critical race theory nonsense, liberal relativism, inclusivism, ecumenism, false gospels, whatever. The Holy Spirit says, 1 Corinthians 15:58, please listen to this Bible verse. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable." Immovable. "Always abounding in the work of the Lord." That word that's translated immovable, 1 Corinthians 15:58, metakinetos. It means firm, immovable, not moving. Now think about a child that is kinetic. What does it mean if you have a child? My child is very kinetic. What does that mean? They can't sit still. They move constantly. Many of you married to someone, the leg is always bouncing. Okay, they're always kinetic. They're always moving. Some people are always moving. They're always bouncing their knee, always moving their hands or something. People who can't sit still are very kinetic, we say. Christians and their biblical convictions about right and wrong, about God, and about the only true way of salvation by the biblical gospel are to be metakinetos, not moving, not shifting, not changing, not updating, not kinetic. The gospel by which we are saved is the only gospel by which Jew or Gentile can be saved, tax collector or Pharisee. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. All the Pharisaic modifications of the law had no effect on that law. And what it has always said and meant, and what it will always say and mean. False gospels have always, will always fail to save those who believe them. Paul said in Galatians 3:10, "As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." What does he mean by that? As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Anyone thinking that by what they do they're going to get into heaven, they are cursed and are going to hell. Wow, Paul, you're so narrow-minded. Really? Yes. If you die with your faith in stuff you've done and not in Christ alone, you're not a Christian. You're outside the kingdom of God. Now, that's not your weird psycho-radical pastor's idea. That is the apostolic position. That's what the apostles taught. And you know what? That's what they always taught. It's what Jesus always taught too. And it will always be true. Even if I at some point deny it, it will still be true. "As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified in the sight of the law, in the sight of God by the law is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them." Now listen, here's the gospel. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse in our behalf, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Not by trying to earn it, not by working, but by faith. See, that's what Pharisaic Judaism missed. They missed the whole point of a gracious salvation. And they were always doing what Paul describes in Romans 10. Instead of submitting to the righteousness of God and the gospel, they were seeking to establish their own righteousness. Wouldn't submit to the righteousness of God. Would not admit, we can't do this, we can't obey. They wouldn't embrace the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, the Savior. Paul says, Galatians 3:24, the Pharisees did not understand this verse. Galatians 3:24, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. That Greek term for tutor, pedagogos, it means schoolmaster. A pedagogos in ancient Greek art was a guy that had a long ruler, a long stick, and followed your kids around. And what was the stick for? to hit them with it. He was a pedagogos. He was a schoolmaster. They get off the path. Wham! That's what the law does. It hits us again and again and again until we recognize you can't be saved by it. Flee to Christ. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, was our harsh schoolmaster, was the guy with the long stick whacking us in the back of the head every time we got on a line to bring us to Christ that we would be justified by faith. The Pharisees did not see this. They didn't feel it in their souls. For them, obedience was all about a show for men to see. And that's why Jesus said, "You are they who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts." That should have made them terrified. Really? God knows our hearts? Yes, he does. They didn't care about God. They didn't love God. They didn't love their neighbor. They just loved the praises of men in the marketplace, the best seats at the banquets. They loved their money. The law condemned them to hell, just like it condemns every unrepentant person on earth, whether they were prostitutes or religious leaders, until our own sin is revealed by our coming face to face with the holiness of the true God that we have offended by our sin. We will never understand who Jesus is or why he came, why he went to the cross, why he was buried, and why he rose again. Until that holiness crushes us, until it terrifies us as it terrified Isaiah in Isaiah 6 when he saw it, he said, "Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm going to die, I'm going to be disintegrated." And J. Gresham Machen, you all have heard me talk about him. He was a gem of a Christian man. He was a scholar who lived and wrote about 100 years ago. He was a champion of biblical orthodoxy and biblical inspiration, the biblical gospel, against the rise of liberalism. And there's been a recent reprinting of his book called Things Unseen, which I'd never read this book. And I picked it up and bought it. And apparently, these papers that were published in this book were originally broadcast on the radio. A lot like C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity talks a long time ago. Now, Machen's work, his book, Things Unseen, is so far superior to C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, I could not come up with an illustration to capture it. So just remember that. I was not able to illustrate how much greater Machen's book is than Mere Christianity. I wish Machen's book would get 100 times the readership that Lewis's has. Mere Christianity, while it has some thought-provoking stuff in it, in my estimation, is the single most overrated Christian book in church history. So I would encourage you, get Things Unseen by Machen instead, into your hands, instead of Mere Christianity. Anyway, the last paragraph of chapter 2, titled How God May Be Known, Machen captured this as only he could. Listen to this, quote, "It is this latter explanation which the Bible gives of the failure of men to know God through the things that he has made. The Bible puts it very plainly in that same passage already quoted from the first chapter of Romans. Their foolish hearts, says Paul, were darkened. Hence, they did not see. The fault did not lie in nature. Men were without excuse. Paul says, when they did not see what nature had to show, their minds were blinded by sin. That is a hard saying, but like many other hard sayings, it is true. You will never understand anything else that I may say unless you understand that we, all of us, so long as we stand in our own right and have not our eyes mysteriously opened, are lost and blind in sin." What's Machen talking about? God doesn't regenerate you and make you born again. Everything I say is going to bounce right off of you. It's the same thing with the Pharisees. It's the same thing with us. Jesus told Nicodemus, shocked Nicodemus out of his phylactery, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Remember the illustration I've told you all? There's a lot of new folks here. Let me tell you this illustration one more time. There was an Anglican evangelist long ago who traveled around and spoke at churches, preached at churches. And he spoke at a very large church that was overseen by a very liberal Anglican bishop. And this traveling evangelist stood in the pulpit for an hour on Sunday morning and hammered away at them, "Unless you've been born again by the Spirit of God, you are not a Christian. If you've not been born again, you can't see, you can't enter the kingdom of God." And his sermon text was verse 3 there. "Assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And during the afternoon, he went back to his house, and this liberal bishop called him on the phone. How dare you? You're going to get back in that pulpit and apologize to my congregation for insulting them with all this garbage about the new birth and being born again. How dare you do that to my congregation? Well, as soon as you get back in that pulpit for Sunday evening, you're going to apologize to my congregation about telling them they need to be born again. And so his sermon text for the evening sermon was verse 7. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And he lit into him for another hour and preached the gospel. And he didn't get a phone call from the bishop after the evening service. But the following morning, he called him. He said, I just want you to know, last night, I was born again. You know, we pray, thy kingdom come. And we pray that we're asking God, regenerate the world. Regenerate our children. Regenerate our parents. Regenerate our aunts and uncles. Regenerate the people that are lost. Because only you can save them. Use us as tools to make it happen. Hear our prayers. May God burden us every day to pray without ceasing for the great revival. Even if our prayers are answered in a future generation yet to be born, they will be answered. You see, these Pharisees, don't think so hard on them. Don't be too hard on them. Because without God's grace and without his supernatural rebirth, we'd all be just like them. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless your name and praise you for your sovereign spirit, that you made us alive in Christ. We're not servants of wealth. We're servants of the living God. We want to live our lives that way. Everything we have is simply a stewardship for a very short time. And when we die, it all fails. The money's gone. Everything we had is gone. May we make friends for ourselves who will welcome us one day into the eternal dwellings. And help us to remember that law the Pharisees didn't understand. We bless your name. We see it. We see how it condemns us. We see how far short of its standard we fall. Thank you for the gospel. May our hearts never be moved away from relying on Christ alone to save us. In his name we pray. Amen.